Amen. Good evening. Keep those songs in mind as we go into these. We're going to cover two chapters this evening. We're in Psalm chapter 47, and we're also going to cover Psalm 48. Because you'll go back, you'll think about these songs, is what'll happen. After we go through and we study these two chapters, and you'll see how they fit so well. So Psalm 47 and 48, our Bibles have a header, which is part of Scripture, and that is who wrote the song. And we have both 47 and 48. God used human instruments for that. The sons of Korah. And we already talked about the sons of Korah and how it was that they were descendants of Levi. We know that they learned their lesson, right, as we have Korah, how it is that he had... really thought much of himself, and so he thought he would actually offer something that was unauthorized, and the Lord demonstrated who it was that was anointed, and it wasn't Korah, nor those who had joined him. And so here we have, though, the sons of Korah, and the sons of Korah were used by the Lord to write these two psalms. Now, Psalm 47, as we go into it, is believed to be a psalm that celebrates the victory of a king. Thought to perhaps have been King Jehoshaphat. But I believe more importantly, as you'll see in Psalm 47, it is a psalm that tells of the coming ascension of Jesus Christ to his throne, reigning over the whole earth. And we're quickly coming to that as we are continuing to study through the book of Revelation. And on Sundays. And so both Psalm 47 and 48, you can say, is a response to Psalm 46. Not that it is directly related to it, but if you think back about what we covered in Psalm 46, 47 and 48 is a fitting response to Psalm 46. And so it is a psalm of praise. Let's begin by reading Psalm 47, beginning in verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Father, we exalt your name. Lord, we love you. We are truly thankful for the salvation that we have come to know through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from eternal condemnation. We praise you, for you do reign. You are on the throne. You are sovereign. You are good in all your ways. And so, Father, I pray that we would perhaps be stirred in our own hearts to sing your praises without any reservations, that we would be a people who are completely, wholly surrendered to you, that we are devoted to you, that we would long for you more than life itself. And Lord, that would be expressed in our manner of life. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us this evening through your word and by the power of your spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 47, again, a psalm of praise, And the psalmist begins in verse 1, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. Reminded me of Psalm 145 in verse 3, which says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. To know that God's greatness is beyond our comprehension is and should be enough to bring us to a point of praising him consistently, continuously, in fact, with our very lives. That word unsearchable that is used in Psalm 145:3 is something perhaps that we ought to take into consideration, acknowledge, understand the word, but understand that we cannot sound the depths of who God is in his greatness. That's how great he is. That's how awesome he is. That's how grand and majestic he is. Even that alone is enough for us to praise him. But also to consider, which is truly amazing, is his deliverance, his strength, and his covering that he supplies for his people. And we saw that in Psalm chapter 46. It's also something perhaps that as we acknowledge that we should that should bring us to a point of responding in praise to him. Oftentimes we are distracted. We are distracted with many concerns and worries, anxieties, things that occupy our minds and our hearts. We're not praising God. We're complaining about life. We're distracted about the things that we deem most important. And yet the one who is most important is the one who has given us life, who has delivered us, who is our strength, who is our covering. We should praise him. It's interesting as the psalmist begins by saying, clap your hands. And he doesn't say just the people of God, the congregation or the assembly of his people, but he said all peoples, which that is a reference to all nations, not just the Israelites, but to all nations. He is saying it is in essence a command. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Listen, we may not understand all languages, but clapping is universally understood, isn't it? When you start clapping, when someone finishes doing what they're doing and you clap, that's understood universally. There's no need for words. It's understood. When we clap in worship, it is an expression of joy and praise, understood by all. When we clap at the end of a song, it's an expression of praise toward God. In a way, and we're not clapping for Trina. We're not clapping for Ray. That's not who we're like. Great job. They're not looking for that. What we're doing is we're praising God. The words that we spoke, it's like at the end of the song, clapping, it's like saying, amen. Amen. It's an exclamation point, is what that is. And so the psalmist is calling on all peoples to not only clap, but also to shout to God with loud songs of joy. Loud songs of joy. He's calling on all peoples to enthusiastic, energy-filled worship of God. The last psalm, Psalm 150, verse 6 says this, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You see, our reasonable service, our reasonable response to God involves our entire lives, the wholeness or the fullness of who we are. We ourselves are a living sacrifice unto the Lord. We are an offering to him. Think about that. How would you live your life if every day you woke up and you said today, I commit to living out being a sacrifice, an offering unto the Lord. I offer myself to him in every way. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, I truly believe, and this is just something that I think has kind of swept through perhaps Calvary Chapel. I don't know. I think the pendulum has swung. No, we're not Pentecostal. No, we're not waving flags, and we're not, you know, running around, and you know, we're not doing that, because that is not orderly worship. But we should sing a little louder, shouldn't we? Amen. Thank you. We should raise our voices unto the Lord. I believe we should. I believe we are somewhat restrained in our singing unto Jesus, in our singing of his praises. And really, we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be at all. It's like, well, he knows my heart. Yeah. The Bible is littered with just loud singing unto him. If we're going to reflect the word of God, yeah, he knows our hearts as he knew their hearts, all right? Let's not make that an excuse to justify why it is that we're kind of subdued. We're just quiet. We're just here. Right? Why? What if Jesus were right in front of you? Right? You know what John did? John fell on his face like a dead man. What was happening around the throne? We're going through Revelation. What was happening around the throne? It was constant worship, wasn't it? Praise of the Lord. Would you, at that point, the Lord is in front of you. Think about this. How would you stand? Would you stand? Would you at least take your hands out of your pocket and, like, oh, praise you? What would you do? Imagine that he is here, because he is. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He's with us. We need to be more like David in our worship of the Lord. Because we need to imagine giving everything to him in worship. Holding nothing back. There is order and there is discipline in worship, but then there can also be inappropriate restraint, a holding back of an outward expression of an inward reality. If it's there, if it's an inward reality, then man, let it be known, express it. You know, the Bible says to make a joyful noise. Maybe that's all we can do sometimes, just a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise, right? You remember how you've gone through 2 Samuel. You remember how David danced unreservedly before the Ark of the Covenant? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14, and then 16 says this, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. May we not be like Michal, but rather like David, who unreservedly praised God with all of his might. May we do that. We're just praising him. Not to draw unnecessary attention to ourselves. I'm not talking about that. But how would our worship look if you knew that the Lord was in front? No one else was around you. It was just the Lord in front of you. Why is the psalmist calling for all peoples to clap their hands, to shout to God with loud songs of joy? Well, we see that in verse 2, where it says, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He doesn't qualify this statement. It's just a fact. It is true. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared. That word feared is Yahweh in Hebrew. to be feared. The question for us that we need to ask ourselves is, do we believe this? Do you believe this to be true? It's not a qualified statement, but what you know about God, is this true? Not that someone's opinion would determine its veracity, but your belief makes it personal to you. Is God's greatness personal to you? The psalmist says God is to be feared, held in reverence, to stand in awe of him, to honor him, to respect him. These are wonderful statements that we need to consider. Again, as remember, you woke up and you said, today I will be a living sacrifice unto the Lord, right? So we said when we wake up tomorrow morning, I wake up. I'm a living sacrifice unto the Lord, completely devoted to him, to honor and glorify him. I fear the Lord because he is greatly to be praised. He's deserving of this. I reverence him. I stand in awe of him. I honor him. I respect him in every way. The psalmist says, and he is great, a great king over all the earth. Many of the gods, the idols of that day, were regional. And yet what the psalmist is saying is, no, this is the creator of the universe. This God, our God, the one and only true God, is king. And he's a great king over all the earth. The Lord, he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is sovereign, and there is no one like him. He is not regional. He's not over a portion of the earth. He is king and lord over the whole earth. This is why all peoples are to praise him. This is the reason that the psalmist is giving to all peoples to clap their hands and to shout to God with loud songs of joy. As we go on from that, the psalmist in verses 3 and 4 speaks in the past tense. He says, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Even though the fulfillment of verse 3 is still in the future, when Jesus will reign, the prophetic word is as good as done. And in the Lord's perspective, it is already fulfilled. The Messiah is king over all and will rule the earth, subdue nations, and bring them under the rule and authority of God's people. Verse 4 is a beautiful trusting in the Lord as we receive this personally. He chose our heritage for us. Are you at peace with the heritage that God has chosen for you? His inheritance. He's got it all figured out. He's got it set for you. Knowing that God loves us and his love for us, thank him. It's not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon our actions, but upon him and his finished work. This, knowing this, should give us a peace about trusting the Lord in his choosing of our heritage in Christ. It is the excellence of Jacob, the Lord's choosing for him, and therefore it is our inheritance in Christ. We should always trust what God desires to give you over what you desire. So you want his will, not your will. If your will conflicts with his will, concede to him, go with his will, because it's always the best. And then the psalmist ends this section with a word, Selah. Chew on this, meditate on it, contemplate it, right? Think about this. Verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. So this is the great king's ascent to his throne. Our Lord, he descended in humility to bring salvation to humanity. And he ascended to his eternal throne, confirming his victory for humanity. The sound of a shout and a trumpet signifies victory. And for you and I, we rejoice in the sound of the shout and the trumpet, because in Christ we know victory. In Christ alone we find it, we know it. Therefore, with all of this said and confirmed in truth, there is this command to sing God's praises, to sing unto our victorious King who has ascended to his throne. We are to sing as the psalmist is speaking of here, referring to. We are to sing cheerfully, universally, all peoples, vocally, frequently, and with understanding or intelligently. We are to worship, we are to sing, we are to praise with understanding, knowing why you praise him. We don't, in other words, when we're singing his praises, we should think about what we're singing and who we're singing to, what we're saying, how we're saying it. And again, most importantly, why we are singing his praises. And then he goes on in verse 8. He says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the peoples of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And so the Lord our God reigns with righteousness. The Lord our God sits in victory on his holy throne. He's not standing, he's sitting on his throne. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, our Lord, our Savior, the one who delivered us from sin and death, is sitting. The princes of the people. This refers to the leaders of God's people. They gather to receive and exalt the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to see him high and lifted up, victorious and on his throne. The leaders within the congregation, they exemplify this. They're the ones that are there to stand in the gap on behalf of the Lord, to represent the Lord to the people, and then from the people to represent the people to the Lord. And so for them, it is critical for them to have the right perspective of the King, of the Lord, to see him high and lifted up, to see him victorious and on his throne, to communicate that to the people, and in turn, to bring those petitions, to bring those things that are burdening the people's hearts to the King. And in so doing, serve him with obedience and glorifying him. And it's interesting how it is. It says, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The shields of the earth, well, the shields of the earth is God's protection. And it's awesome how it is that he talks about the princes of the peoples gathering together as the people of God of Abraham. And then he refers to the shields of the earth belonging to God. And in that, he is highly exalted. That all comes together. As he has set, those who are princes or the leaders of the congregation in such a manner that it brings about his will amongst his people, to call on them to praise and to serve, to exalt him above all. Do you regard yourself as a shield on the earth? His shield. We should be. Right? We should lock together. That's why it's important for us to be united in Christ, united in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be of one mind, to come together and praise him, together in unity. So this is a wonderful psalm, but it continues on, you can say, into Psalm 48. And as we go on to the next psalm, we continue with this joyful praise unto the Lord, the assembly of God's people singing his praises and exalting him above all. A.W. Tozer said this, quote, "I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Close quote. You ready for heaven? That was sorry. That was not enthusiastic. Of course, right? To truly know what awaits us. To believe it, to receive it. Oh, we long for heaven, and we love to worship the Lord. We love to sing his praises. We love to gather together and draw closer to him and help each other draw closer to him. Amen? Amen. Psalm 48, verse 1. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." You know, as we go into this psalm now, we see how it is that the Lord is great indeed, and he is greatly to be praised as the psalmist begins. We make reference to and we acknowledge that which we have already learned about our great God, and he is indeed worthy of being greatly praised. How great is he? Well, he is greater than man. He is greater than his creation. He is greater than all the kings on the earth. Again, Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is unsearchable, which means that it is incomprehensible. It's beyond our comprehension. Again, I'll sit on that all day. I'll make every attempt to understand his greatness. And perhaps I'll get a better understanding of how wonderful he is, how faithful he is, how trustworthy he is. But I will never understand the depth of his greatness. Not fully. And I can say that that's my God. That is who I follow. That is who I trust and believe in. That is in whom I find my strength, where I find my purpose, and who is my prize, my goal. His glory will one day be fully known. At the point we enter into eternity, his glory will be fully known. The psalmist says that the Lord is to be praised greatly in the city of our God, his holy mountain. And this is a reference to Zion or Jerusalem, and it is much more than today's physical city of Jerusalem. This is, in fact, referencing the future New Jerusalem that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." God's heavenly city. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth, and Mount Zion in the far north. All references, those references that we see here in Psalm 48, are all references to God's eternal heavenly city. The city and community which belongs to God, the people whom he reigns over as king. That's who he's referencing. There are other cities, but none like Jerusalem. No other where the Lord our God reigns. No other where he has promised to be present with his people. And a city where the Lord himself is a fortress and a refuge to his people. The eternal God is present with his people. That is worth more than anything else, to be present. In fact, Moses said, if you will not go with us, we will not go. We ought to have the same desire and the same perspective as far as the presence of the Lord. If you don't go with me, I don't want to go. I'd rather stay right here. Till you're ready to take that step with me, I don't want to make one step without you. Again, A.W. Tozer, quoting him, he says, quote, "I want the presence of God himself, or I don't want anything at all to do with religion. I want all that God has, or I don't want any," close quote. And that should be our attitude. It's him or nothing. I don't want to go without him. I want his presence. I want to know that I am going where he wants me to go. I'm in the place where he wants me and where he is. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. In verse 4, continues and says, "For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." Selah. So what have they heard and seen? What have we learned about Zion, Jerusalem? We've learned about its greatness, whose presence is there, that it is indeed a fortress and a refuge. They have seen and heard exactly who God is. And who is God to his enemies? Well, he is a terror to those who hate him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10, the New Living Translation says, "But he does not hesitate to punish and destroy those who reject him. He is just." The ESV says it this way, "And repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." The way this is described by the psalmist really gives the feeling of what happened in rapid succession as they came to Jerusalem. "For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them. Their anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish." A better way of translating, as they assembled and came on together, is that the kings came together, assembled, and they stormed furiously toward Jerusalem. But it says here, as soon as they saw the city of God, they were shocked. They were greatly surprised. They were taken aback. They were shaken. And they were startled by what they saw, by what they knew in that moment. You see, fear overwhelmed them, and they panicked, and they fled. They were thrown into an uncontrollable, fear-filled frenzy. And they couldn't leave fast enough. In fact, it says here in verse 7, "By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish." I remember on one occasion being underway, and the ship that I was on was a big ship, and it was a tender, which means that we were a big workshop to fix ships, whether in port or sometimes while underway, performing small repairs. We had 50 caliber guns. That's about all we had. So we were sitting ducks to the enemy forces. That is why we had the USS Horn on this particular Westpac cruise that we took. And in the USS Horn was our escort. It was our protection. But listen, even though those ships were as powerful as they were and could cut through those seas, regardless of the size of the storm, I can tell you that the first major storm that we faced as we were traveling from San Diego to Hawaii caused the ships to draw apart from each other. And that was to make sure that there was no accidental collision. If the wind and the storm can do that with large ships, what is being described here is that a wind blew as many ships that came against his people. Basically scattered them is what is being described. He scattered them, simply blowing this east wind and making them scatter like as if they had no power whatsoever. The enemies of the Lord are likewise scattered to the wind. Whether it be the enemies of the bride of Christ, then that is the church, scattered to the wind. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "Even thus shall the haters of the church vanish from the field, Papists, ritualists, Arians, skeptics. They shall each have their day and shall pass on to the limbo of forgetfulness." That is what they saw. The greatness of God. They understood it in that moment. Verse 8 says, "As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." Just like the enemies of God had heard and then seen what they had heard, so the Lord is with us, always faithful and true to his word. As we have heard, so we will see. As you experience more of God's faithfulness, you will be able to say, as I have heard, so I have seen. The more you see God's faithfulness, the greater your faithfulness grows, the stronger it gets toward the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And then at the end of that section is another point of meditation, Selah. Think about these things. Verse 9. "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." We should always think of, you know, especially when our thoughts are going all over the place, right? What's worthy of being meditated upon? What's worth thinking about? What is worth considering, contemplating, reflecting upon? We ought to fill our minds with the Word of God, that is what we would meditate upon, the Word of God. In fact, the psalmist said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you." The whole reason why we are to fill our thoughts and our hearts with his word is so that it would be revealed. The Holy Spirit will reveal those things at the proper time, that in that moment of conviction, perhaps, that a reminder of his word would come to you and you would choose to do that which honors and glorifies the Lord. The psalmist declares here, he says, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God," that they had been meditating on things that are worthwhile. God's steadfast love is worth meditating upon. His mercies, his long suffering, his unfailing love. It is noted that the psalmist thinks of God's unfailing love within the temple. More than any other place, we should be coming to the congregation of God's people, to this fellowship, and perhaps especially in the midst of each other's company, we would be thinking of God's unfailing love. We ought to ask ourselves what we think about when we are in this place, amongst his people. worshiping God. There's something that I ran across in C.H. Spurgeon's sermon titled A Worthy Theme for Thought. He spoke of three different people within the church and how instead of speaking of the things we are going to read about, I'm going to read to you what he wrote and what he delivered in his sermon, how instead of speaking of those things, how they and we ought to speak more of God's loving kindness. And this is what he wrote. Quote, "Now, my dear sister, you've talked about that rheumatism of yours to at least 50 people who have been to see you. Suppose you tell your next visitor about the loving kindness of the Lord to you." He goes on, second person. "Yes, my dear brother, we all know that trade is bad, for you have told us so every day. For I do not know how many years, and you have always been losing money. Though you had no capital when you started, yet somehow or other you have managed to have something left even now. Well, we know that old story. Could you not change your note just a little and talk about the loving kindness of the Lord?" Then the third one. "Yes, my friend, I know that many professing Christian people are not at all that they profess to be. I have heard you say so ever so many times. You say also there is no love in the church. Well, so far as we can see, you are not overstocked with it. You say there is no zeal among the members. But have you any to give away to those who need it? Now, henceforward, instead of always harping on the faults and failing of God's people, which certainly are numerous enough, but have not become any fewer since you talked so much about them, would it not be better to think and talk of the loving kindness of the Lord?" As I read that, I thought, man, that's convicting. What do we talk about? Do you talk about God's loving kindness? He's so good. Oh. How are things going? Got some time? We all have things, right? We all have things going on in our lives, whether it be health or people or jobs or whatever. But what do we talk about the most? Do we have the right perspective of who God is? Do we say, yeah, we have things going on. Nonetheless, the Lord is good. He's on the throne. I belong to Him. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He gives me what I need. His wisdom is wonderful. I long for His word. I long for Him. That is the very place that I want to be in. That's what I want to talk about, His word. Where were you this morning? Did you get up longing for the word, longing to be with them, to spend a little time with them? Because where you spend your time will reflect in how you speak later, how you conduct yourself, how your day goes. Regardless of what you face, what you are confronted with. I'm sure that if we were to take inventory, that perhaps we would have some similar stories like these three. And we would have some corrections to make, wouldn't we? What's worthy of meditating upon? Well, the answer is in Philippians 4:8, one of the places in Scripture. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Especially in the midst of God's people. We're here to sharpen each other, to serve each other, to esteem others more than ourselves, serve one another, build each other up, stir each other up to loving good works. Is that what we're giving ourselves to doing? Think on his name. Think on his greatness. Think on his majesty, his righteousness, his judgments. He is praiseworthy. Verse 12 says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. In other words, take inventory. Just make your observations. Know him intimately. Take note. That's why I love and I encourage you. Don't just go through a verse. Oftentimes, if you just take one verse, we're inclined to take it out of context, to apply it to ourselves. Instead, I believe what we ought to do in our devotional time is read through until you get a better understanding of who God is, his character, what he desires for you, who he is. Read through, whether it takes a chapter, two chapters, three chapters. Take some time to read through. Don't let it become just a routine. I got through my one chapter. Check. Right? Please don't do that. But then, because then it just becomes just a ritual. It's just, I sit down because that's what, I'm being obedient. You know, I'm doing my duty as a good Christian. And nonetheless, you will benefit. But when you sit down, it's like sitting down with someone. Sitting down with someone that you want to hear from, that you want to know better. Would you ask questions? Would you want to hear from them? Treat your devotional time with the Lord in the same way. I want to hear from you. What do you have to say to me? And then don't get up until you get that. Then you will think on his name. Then you will think on his greatness. You will think on his majesty, his righteousness, his judgments. You'll take inventory. You'll observe. You'll see the ramparts. You'll see the gates. You'll see the walls. You'll see the greatness of who God is. He is everything that we need him to be. He is the I Am. That which is described regarding the city of God in Scripture is true of God. He is our refuge and very present help in time of trouble. He is eternal and eternally to be praised. Always remember that our God is eternal and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And his love for us is everlasting. That, brothers and sisters, is worthy of meditating on. Selah. Think about that. All of that. This is worthy to meditate on. And as we meditate, as we consider, as we acknowledge, it compels us to worship him for who he is. For he is worthy of our praise, is he not? Selah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are wonderful. You are majestic. Your greatness is unsearchable. And Lord, we sing your praises. Father, may we live our lives out loud for you. Lord, as we draw near to you, may it reflect in our lives the way we speak, the way we think, the way we act. May we truly be those living sacrifices, living holy unto you. And when we read things like this, to where, as the psalmist said, that to praise the Lord, praise the King, or Lord, we rejoice, we understand your greatness, we rejoice in your greatness. And perhaps we're inclined to respond by doing it just a little bit more, by being a people who persevere, who are steadfast in our walk with you, being faithful to the one who is perfectly faithful. Lord, that you may be blessed. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your long-suffering toward us. Thank you for your patience. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, for falling short, for not speaking more of your unfailing love. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us and you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for your mercies, and we thank you for your grace. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.